10th chapter and the 13th verse. And our passage this evening is from verse 13 to the 28th verse. Genesis chapter 49, we're continuing to look at Jacob's parting prophecies to his sons and to the tribes that they represent in the future of God's people in the Old Testament. Genesis 49 verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of his head, of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, as you know, the context for these words we've read is Jacob on his deathbed, his sons gathered around him to hear his parting counsels. He seems to be speaking to them in the order in which they are arranged around his bedside. He speaks to the 6 sons of Leah, then the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, and finally to Rachel's sons, Joseph and Benjamin. So it looks like they're standing around in the groups according to their mothers. And he just follows that as his eye goes from the one to the other. They're not in strict order of age or of seniority, and Jacob addresses them, I think, as he sees them. It's a very natural situation then. It's not something that's been thought up and sort of cunningly crafted for the sake of the record, but it is a picture from the end of his life, truly. Now, last time we looked at the first 4 sons, all sons of Leah, and we found Judah to be preferred to his older brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And through Judah, Shiloh will come in a future day, and we now know that Shiloh is Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so in Judah's blessing, we are in a particular way led to the Lord, to the Gospel, and to the New Testament Church. Jacob's blessing on the other 8 sons are just as lopsided as his blessings on the first 4. Since Joseph receives the largest and the richest of blessings as compared with the other seven. And again, as with Judah, we have a prophecy that reaches past Old Testament Israel to the work of God in our own day, in these last days. The shepherd of Israel, the stone or rock of Israel, lives. And so I'd like, as we turn to the text, to look at a couple of things. And first of all, to see the scope of the blessing upon the people of God in terms of the seven blessings for seven brothers. There are seven short ones, and they can really be taken all together. Seven of the remaining eight brothers receive very brief, but also rather significant pronouncements of blessing from God. And I want to suggest to you that together, these make up a picture of the interdependence of the tribes of Israel. Like the New Testament church, like us, they are clearly given different gifts, different callings, which combine to make up each other's needs in the larger community of the whole people of God. That's how I would like us to think about these as they unfold from the text. It's filling out the larger picture of the life of the church as it's going to develop into the future, even when these particular men are dead and gone, and it's their descendants who are following on in their place. And I want to suggest to you that this is, even though these are blessings to individuals, again, you have to see them as reaching beyond the individual, and they're reaching out into that future life and ministry of the church of God in the world, as long as it is there. So let's just run through the list briefly. First of all, you have Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. Now, what most commentators take this to mean is, first of all, they would suggest a better reading to be Zebulun shall dwell toward the haven of the sea. Zebulun's area was not known to have a sea coast, but they did abut onto Sidon, the territory of Sidon. And Sidon was one of the great trading powers of the day. And so they were well placed for trade. And that's what's generally been taken from this. They had certain advantages. They were close to the sea. They were orientated toward the sea in their minds. And they were beside this great trading nation that did plow the seas with its ships for hundreds of years. And in Deuteronomy 33, we have something that looks to that when Zebulun is described as partaking of the abundance of the seas and treasures in the sands. So I think what we're given, first of all, is a picture here of a tribe which fulfills a kind of entrepreneurial function for the children of Israel, who are mostly up in the hills behind them. And that's a practical thought, isn't it? It's something which may well have an application to somebody here. God wants people to be entrepreneurs. God wants people to do some trading. God wants people to be fruitful. And he sets, from the beginning, sets them in his church in the shape of the tribe of Zebulun here. Issachar, the second one, verses 14 and 15. Issachar is called a strong donkey. Now, none of us wishes to be called a donkey, whether we're strong or not. But in those days, not all asses were silly. Donkeys, in fact, were exceedingly useful. And this is not a negative term. It really means that Issachar was a kind of grassroots tribe. And it's interesting that the element of prosperity clings to that tribe, and also of numbers. In 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 5, the tribe of Issachar is listed as being able to field 87,000 men for warfare, and one of the largest of the tribes. Now, there is a negative here in that it seems as though that they get used to the idea of rest and the pleasantness, that is to say, the prosperity of their land, and they bow their shoulder to bear a burden and become a band of slaves. So there's a little warning here about becoming enslaved to your comforts. So I killed the Roman Empire. I was looking in at the BBC website, as I do, I always try to keep an eye on my former country, and they're having difficulty getting soldiers in the British Army, and they only recruit about 110 or 120,000. They hardly got an army now, but they can't get them because people are not that much interested. And you just get the picture that here's a country that's got everything, and it's in danger, you see, of going the same way. I want to rest, and I'd rather be enslaved than go and fight for what I have. Just let me buy you off. The Romans recruited the barbarians to protect them from the worst barbarians, so that they could have their nice, comfortable life. And of course, eventually, the barbarians who were defending them from the worst barbarians, the good barbarians, decided that they might as well have a piece of the pie too. And don't you know, these Romans are not interested in fighting for themselves. So there's a warning here. But at this point, Issachar, the strong donkey, is rightly viewed as a kind of heartland community. God has blessed them with riches and prosperity, and they are a strong donkey. They were willing to work. They were willing to put their shoulders to the wheel to change the figure. That's Issachar. Issachar is kind of a powerhouse for the nation. Dan is the judge and defender of order, verse 16 and 17 and maybe 18. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And the idea there is that Dan, again, this is not negative. Dan is willing to defend like a serpent and a viper. Now again, when it comes to serpents and vipers, if we get called a snake by anyone, we know that they're not praising us. But this is praise, I believe. There's no reason to see this as negative. Some commentators say, well, Satan came as a serpent, did he not, when he came to Eve, to tempt her. But it's also true that in the Bible we are told that we ourselves are to be wise as serpents, which is a good thing. And I think that's the way to take it here. And the idea of being a judge brings us to one of the great men of Dan, a man named Samson. Samson was a Danite. He was a judge over Israel. And it was through being as wise as a serpent that he defeated the enemies of God's people. It was through being stupid, of course, that he lost his life in the end. But that too is a warning, because it tells us here was the blessing of his life, and he stumbled at the very end through his foolishness. And Dan was like that too. Dan, when you come to the book of Revelation, you will find that in the list of the tribes there, Dan has disappeared. And it's usually held to be because of Dan's raising up alternative places of worship, which became pagan places of worship in their own territory, rather than have their people follow the way of God's faithfulness and go to Jerusalem or to Shiloh, first of all, to worship there. Dan, anyway, is held up here as the judge and the defender of order. Another important function in any nation. Gad, verse 19, is the warrior on the frontier, verse 19. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Gad, you may remember, was in the territory beyond the Jordan. And they faced the enemy first. They faced raiders. But they triumph. And you have a record in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, 15 of the valor of the Gadites who were with David in the wilderness. His best warriors were Gadites. Because these were the guys who were out there having to be ready to go to fight at any time. And the rest of the nation is protected by them. In a sense, the Gadites are the armed forces of the nation. And a reason why every one of us should thank the Lord for every warrior that is willing to go forth and stand up and fight for our country. It should be grievous to us to hear the military being run down and ridiculed by anybody, because this is a glorious function. Even in a godly state, God is not a pacifist. God is a peacemaker. There is a difference. Gad was the warrior on the frontier that protected, was a shield to the nation. Verse 20, Asher. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Now Asher is down toward the sea coast. They are on the lowlands of Carmel, Mount Carmel. Good farming country. And they're the people who feed the nation. They're the Midwest, the breadbasket. And it's a very simple blessing that's laid out there. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. It is their privilege to feed the people of God, to provide the surplus that feeds the rest. Naphtali, number 6. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. You have the figure of speech, a deer let loose, and you have the reality, which is beautiful words. Naphtali, in other words, is, as it were, the preacher and the poet. You remember that there was a man named Barak who commanded, under Deborah the prophetess, commanded the people of God in their fight against the Canaanites, Sisera and his Canaanites, in the book of Judges. You remember that there is a song of Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges. It's often called the song of Deborah, but it's actually, if you read it, the song of both of them. And so here were the co-authors, and as it were, a kind of example of what it meant for the people of Naphtali to be set aside as those who spoke beautiful words. They're there to speak, as it were, to think and to declare to the nation that which is honoring to God and beautiful in itself. And then the seventh of the smaller blessings is of Benjamin in verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Now I want to suggest to you that what this means is that Benjamin is the courageous leader, the tribe of leadership. Now again, you see ravenous wolf, and immediately you think, oh, you know, that's a negative. But it's no more negative than Judah being called a lion, or Dan being called a serpent, or a viper. It is a word about the tenacity and the strength of this particular son and this particular tribe. In Psalm 68, verse 24, Benjamin is described as a little tribe leading the people of God. It's a little tribe leading. And you can go back through the scripture and you'll find that Ehud, who saved the people of God from Eglon, king of Moab, was a Benjamite. Jonathan, David's great friend, the son, the righteous and holy son of wicked Saul, was a Benjamite. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was a Benjamite. God raised Benjamin up to provide some leadership for the people of God. And in all of this, if you take all of these together and you see that they are a composite of God's provision for the needs of a whole people. We need traders, we need workers, we need judges, police, we need warriors, we need farmers, and we need preachers and poets, and we need leaders. And in all of this taken together, there are intimations, I believe, of gospel light that speak to us of the scope of God's blessing. That's why I gave it that overall heading. God's blessing is across the whole spectrum of human life, of our life as a people, as a society. And we need each other. And not only do we need each other as the servants of God and as those who have been given gifts in order that we may be a blessing to one another. So that your gifts which I don't have may bless me, and my gifts which another does not have may bless all, and so on until we are all caught up together as a people with wholeness, blessing one another and the world around us. You notice I didn't mention anything about verse 18, but if you go back to verse 18, there is this sudden, it's like a sudden interjection. It seems to stand on its own, apart from Dan. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord, Jacob says. Now it may be, you know, some commentators, the ones who want to say, well, this is a bad tribe, it doesn't turn out well, and this is a negative word, they say, this is Jacob kind of looking up to heaven and saying, oh Lord, I've waited for your salvation because you know Dan's hopeless. But I don't believe we've any reason to take it that way at all if we understand the flow of the passage. Rather, what we can do is take it this way. That as Jacob is giving blessings to one son, and then to the next, and then to the next, and then to the next, there is a pause. And he's gathering his thoughts. And he's thinking, Lord, you have blessings for my sons and for the generations to come. But I have waited for your salvation. He's 147 and he's about to pass away into glory. Is he not permitted to pause and say, I have waited for your salvation? Perhaps some of us on our deathbeds may remember this verse and may say it ourselves from the heart, even in the midst of communicating with others who are around us. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And another passage, I think, that bears upon this subject, you'll find in Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, in the 4th chapter. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, Jesus here is beginning his ministry in Galilee. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, John the Baptizer, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay? This is in the northwest of the territory, toward the Mediterranean. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he did this that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, this is from Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. What's to happen here in Galilee of the Gentiles? The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. You see what's happening here? Jesus is the light that Isaiah foretells, or God foretells through Isaiah, right there in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun that is well placed toward the sea, and Naphtali that speaks beautiful words. It's an intimation of the gospel, and we know that because Jesus himself fulfills the promise that was given in a very muted way by Jacob and then opened up in a more explicit way by Isaiah many centuries later, and then revealed in its fulfillment in the very coming of Jesus. And those that dwell in darkness see the great light still, because its rolling fulfillment extends everywhere across the world where the gospel is proclaimed. It's come to the new world long since, and it has come to this place, and it will go while the world lasts into every corner of God's world. The scope of God's blessing is as broad and as wide as the world itself and the purpose of His grace. Secondly, second theme is the source of blessing. And I think this comes out of the particular blessing on the eighth tribe mentioned here, that of Joseph, or the eighth son. The source of blessing. The source of blessing is the shepherd and the stone of Israel. Verses 22 through 26. Now, first of all, a word on Joseph and the 12 tribes. Jacob had already blessed Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you know that in the tallies in the Old Testament of the tribes, Joseph disappears and Ephraim and Manasseh are counted. Now, if you had all the others in this list here, of his actual sons, and you add Ephraim and Manasseh and you take away Joseph, that makes 13. But in the other tallies, you have Levi taken away. Levi is taken away to be the priestly tribe, and so the 12 tribes through most of the Old Testament are the 12 tribes that get territory. Levi got cities, but they didn't get a tribal area. So in the tally of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament period, Joseph is represented by his two sons, and that makes the 13. But since Levi is the priestly tribe without a territory, he goes out and we're back to 12. Now when we come to the New Testament, the tally changes again. In Revelation chapter 7, there are still 12 tribes, and it's an evocation, you see, of the church of the New Testament. There are still 12 tribes, but they're different. Levi's back in, and Dan vanishes altogether, and Ephraim is renamed Joseph. Ephraim disappears, but he's obviously under Joseph. Manasseh still stays in. Now, you're asking yourself, why do we need to know this stuff? And here's the reason. This is not just sort of by the way. Still less is it some, you know, scribe making an error. What it's about is God's sovereignty in salvation. From here, where Joseph gets two tribes in his sons, you see God giving particular blessing through him as a reward of his godliness. Joseph is the one son of Jacob who actually grows up and is holy in a consistent way. Oh, he may have been silly when he was a teenager, but who isn't? But he becomes a godly man that walks a straight line with the Lord, and the Lord blesses him, and his two sons get a tribe each, which is to say, God gives Joseph a double portion, which is the great blessing, extra special blessing of the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, Joseph is still there, but Dan is gone. Why? Because Dan forfeited the blessing. Dan became the idolatrous tribe more than any other. And Dan vanishes from the face of the earth. It is grace and it is judgment. It is the holiness of God. And it is the dealings of his grace with his people in terms of the sovereignty of his salvation. And what's the message? Well, just as Dan decided, this isn't for me anymore, I'm going to be a happy pagan, and Joseph decided, who could have been a pagan, all alone in Egypt, I'm going to stick by the truth, by the Lord, and I'm going to be faithful. You have a very simple word of challenge laid out in these two facts. And Peter says it in 2 Peter 1:10, and it's this: make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. Don't imagine that you can come at the end of a wicked life before the judgment seat of the Lord and say, well, I decided for you when I was 12 years old. Or I went to church until I was 35. Or whatever you think is your righteousness. Your testimony on the great day needs to be not something that happened in the distant past that somehow you are trusting in, even though your life has contradicted it. Your testimony needs to be that I am making my calling and election sure now, day by day, going forward, not in my own strength, trusting in the Lord and in his righteousness alone to save me, because all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and all the crocks that we so often lean on are just that, they're crocks, crutches, and not Christ. And it's him we need. So that's the challenge. Is it going to be Dan or is it going to be Joseph? You choose, but you be careful what you choose. Now, looking at Joseph's blessing itself, verse 22, he will be a great nation, two tribes for the price of one. Joseph, of course, was fruitful, a fruitful bough in his own individual life in Egypt. The fruit extended all across his ministry there in preserving the people of Egypt from the disastrous famine, in preserving the people of God, in being just a tremendous administrator as the second man of the kingdom. Verses 23 and 24, he had been strong in the Lord. The archers have bitterly grieved him. You think here of the fiery darts of the wicked in Ephesians. Excuse me, the fact that this may or may not refer to people actually drawing a bow at him, it's probably a figure about struggles in the faith. Think of the fiery darts that he received even as a young man, which he had to fend off in staying faithful to the Lord. What enabled him to stand strong in the face of the challenges in his life, all the years in slavery, and yet he didn't curse God, he didn't turn away to bitterness, and all, he didn't indulge in self-pity as far as we know. I imagine he had his moments, but his life is a testimony to the triumph of grace and faith rising up over these things. What enabled him to stand strong in the face of these challenges? And the answer is given right here. How did he do it? Verse 24, the second half, by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. The hands of the Almighty God. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The mighty God. Where did we hear that? Even this very day, in our Sunday school class. Jesus is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And what you see is true of God as he reveals himself, Jehovah, the covenant God. He is the triune God in the Old Testament, of course, but he doesn't reveal himself explicitly as that, although he is everywhere, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rightly understood. But what is true of the mighty Jehovah is also true of Christ Jesus, the God-man, the incarnate Son. And we sing these words in Psalm 50, selection A, begins, "The mighty God the Lord has spoken." Psalm 23, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." Psalm 28, "The Lord my rock, to you I cry." There are these three terms, the mighty God, the shepherd, the stone. Rock is just a stone. Same thing. And he is strong in the Lord because the Lord who is strong is with him and bears him up. And so, verses 25 and 26, he is blessed beyond his father. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Jacob is saying, what a blessing you are to me. The blessing is expanding. It's more now than it was in previous generations of God's people. And you get a sense in that crescendo of praise of the covenant God who helps, the all-powerful God who enables. Blessings from above, blessings from below, blessings from posterity, overflowing. Notice the flow of the language. In verse 25, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath. This is poetry. Blessings of the breasts and of the womb. It's talking about realities, though. That's your posterity, the blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Think of the blessing is rising and it's getting higher and it's getting higher and it's overflowing. The everlasting hills, the hills that do not change, the hills that are forever. Crowning him who had no brothers to help him in his life. These shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. That's what makes Joseph unique, was that he was a stranger in a strange land, and he held fast. He didn't say, "I've nobody to worship with," although maybe he did say that, but he didn't say, "I've nobody to worship with, so what's the use?" He was faithful. And what's the conclusion? The conclusion is that there is blessing in God. There is goodness in God for his people forever. Verse 28, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them." He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Did you notice how, especially in the blessing of Joseph, that however great God's goodness to him in the past, the future promises more still, and forever, endlessly, upward and outward. My friends, we are people with a future. That's the most basic application of these words. We, who are the Lord's, are a people with a future, with a good future. We are called to live in the present, out of the promise of even better, and even infinitely better, that is yet to come. Many people in this world grow old and can only look back to the glory days of the past. Oh, I can't run as I used to. Oh, I can't have fun as I used to. Oh, so many things have changed in life. And there is a mindset that resents the present because it is not as good as the past as they see it. And with that, there is a fear of the future, that what is seen as decline in life is seen as destiny forever. And the sad thing is that that's true if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only a fearful expectation of judgment, the scripture says. So, my friends, if we are inclined to that mindset that looks back to the glory days when we didn't have aches and pains and didn't have troubles and didn't have failings to think about, and if you've come to resent the present in some way or to fear the future, then you're being called to repent and to look to the God who is the future and to expect blessing by trusting in the Savior who has promised us all things. Do we believe it? And then we press on with a new attitude of heart, Philippians 3:14, to the goal of our upward call in Christ Jesus. Jesus is this shepherd. Hebrews 13:20, the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock, the spiritual rock that was with the people of God as they came out of Egypt and toward the promised land, which is in itself a picture of our path to heaven. And he is the rock who is with us, even to the end of the age. And far from being a mournful idea, as if the world is nothing but a miserable desert, and if only we can get out in one piece. And yet, how we love our deserts, don't we? The truth is that with the rock, who is Christ, this world is an anticipation of heaven, because it is the arena of his nearness to us in our hearts and in our lives. So Jacob is pointing ahead in truth to Jesus. And it is Jesus who in due time then is revealed as Shiloh, the shepherd, and the stone. Christ is our Shiloh, peace in believing. Christ is our shepherd, sacrificing for his sheep. Christ is our rock, our stone, eternal life. And we shall never perish. A stone of stumbling upon which his enemies are broken, but the rock that is higher than we are, who believe and trust in him forever. And so, my friends, the blessing of Jacob upon his children calls us to be blessed as the children of God. And it says, come and welcome to Jesus Christ, Shiloh, shepherd, and stone. Believe him, trust him, and rejoice in him forevermore. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the gospel. We bless you for the intimations that we have of Jesus, even in the reaches, sometimes difficult and dark reaches of Old Testament history. But what do? But lead us to the light. And so, Heavenly Father, cause your light to shine abroad in our hearts and cause us to rise up with joy and thanksgiving, looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And we ask it in his name. Amen.